Of faith, and that's just a summary of truths that we believe are taught in the Scripture. The great thing about this particular confession of faith is, it is, though it is written by men that are subject to error, they have referred us by footnotes throughout this to passages of Scripture showing us what they were looking at in God's Word as they formed these statements. So that we could not just depend upon their statement, but more importantly, go to God's Word ourselves and see that these things are so, and weigh and evaluate the accuracy of what they've claimed is the summary of Scripture's truth. So ultimately, this is not a study of the confession, but it's a study of God's Word. And so that's what we're trying to spend the majority of our time in, is these footnoted passages as we seek to understand and hopefully agree with and believe everything that is true that we find in this confession of faith. So we're in chapter 1, and we are in the chapter on Scripture or the Word of God. We've gone through the first several paragraphs now, which dealt with the necessity of Scripture. Why is it that we had to have this book? And we've seen that God does reveal himself in general ways just in the creation. We see his handprints. We see evidence of his power and even his goodness. But we couldn't know about the Lord Jesus being the Son of God come to be our Savior apart from God teaching us these things. That's not something we'll learn just from studying his beautiful creation. And so that's the primary reason that we need the Holy Scripture. And the fact that we have it is such an encouragement that God clearly wants us to know about the Lord Jesus and this way of salvation that he has provided for his people. And he calls us to himself through his word. So then we looked at the second section in this chapter, which just simply dealt with, well, what books are in the Bible? How did they come to be in the Bible? And why are they in the Bible? And we saw that only those books that are inspired by God, that is, that God spoke through his prophets, through his apostles, those are his word, and that's why they are in the Scripture. That's what makes them Scripture. We saw then a listing of the books that have been regarded as Scripture. We took just a minute to go back through some of the history of how this recognition developed in the church. But the point at the end of it all is that God's word is that which he has given. It is not something the church manufactures or creates, but something that God produced in speaking his word to us through his servants. The conclusion of that then in paragraph 3 was that these books called the Apocrypha, or the books that had had some place in the life of the church, they weren't usually regarded as being part of Scripture truly because they didn't claim for themselves to be the inspired Word of God. Because of that, to avoid confusion and to be consistent, those books are not to have any special place in the life of the church or in the worship of the church. They're not to be referred to or made use of or approved of any more than any other human writing. And so again, anything in them that is worthwhile or worth consideration, there are many books that have been written by godly men and women that point us to Christ or remind us of the truth of his word, and they may have a use or a purpose, but they're not to be our rule. They are not God's word to us, but they are on another plane altogether. And so we need to keep that distinction clear. We're reminded of that, that Scripture is in a class of its own because it is the word from God to us. It's his voice speaking to us. And so now in paragraph 4, this paragraph deals with the source of the authority of Scripture. Where does Scripture draw its authority from? What gives it its authority in our lives? And so we'll just begin by reading this statement, and then we're going to look at these passages that are referenced in the footnote. So first the statement: the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. And so again, the distinction or the contrast that's being made here, the point that is being clarified and sharpened in this statement is a contrast to the position of the Roman Catholic Church that taught that the authority of Scripture depended on the testimony of the church, that it was the church meeting in those early councils that made Scripture or determined what could be regarded as Scripture. And therefore, we really were depending on the church to tell us which books had authority. And that ultimately put the authority of Scripture on the church to be its source. Well, that's the Roman view. This statement is the very opposite of that, that it's not because certain men or the church testify to the truth of Scripture. In other words, we are called to speak, yes, this is God's Word, it has authority, you should submit to it and so forth, but it's not our testimony about that that gives it that authority. And that's the crucial point of distinction. It's not depending on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God. God is the one whose testimony gives Scripture its authority. He is truth itself. He's the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. And so then we're referred to some passages that we've looked at and some that haven't come up yet. But let's start in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 21 are the verses that they reference. Now, we'll read just a few verses on each side for the context, but you remember this is that section in Peter where he is reminding his readers of the truthfulness of the gospel. You know, it's a wonderful thing to hear that God loves you and that he sent his son to take on your nature, and you deserve to die, but he sent his son to die in your place. And that's a wonderful thing to hear, but it all hinges upon one thing, doesn't it? Is it the truth or not? Is it just a story that people came up with to make them feel better? Or is that actually true? And that's what Peter is speaking to. He says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's not just a story that somebody thought would make everyone feel better. No, it's the truth. He says, "We saw these things. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So in other words, Jesus wasn't just any other man. He was also the Son of God. And we heard God the Father from heaven, a voice from heaven, speaking to this and telling us that this was true. And then in verse 19, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And again, what's the point of all this that Peter's saying? Well, he's saying, I was on the mountain with Jesus. I heard God's voice speak and say, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." I heard that. And so, well, how is that a benefit to these people? These people that he is writing to, they weren't on a mountain. They didn't hear God's voice boom from heaven and speak this truth about the Lord Jesus. He says, well, we do have God's voice speaking to us that you need to pay attention to and listen to. And it's in the prophetic word. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. That God, even though you're not on the mountain of transfiguration with Jesus, I mean, only three people were privileged to be there. But even though you weren't privileged to be there, you still have the privilege of hearing God bear a testimony, a word of witness about who Jesus is, that he is his son, that he did come from heaven to be the Savior of men, and it's found in Scripture. And so how is it, well, how is that, how is reading the words of the prophets or the Scriptures, how is that hearing God's word speak to me? How is that in any way the same thing? He says, well, you have to understand what Scripture is. It's not something that these prophets came up with and spoke on their own behalf only. But in verse 20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So they're speaking from God. It's not just the words of Isaiah or pick your prophet from the Old Testament, or again in the New Testament, it's not just the words of Peter. But because this is Scripture, we know that it wasn't really produced by the will of man, but God was moving in these men, carrying them along by the Holy Spirit, as Peter describes it, so that they were speaking from God. They were speaking his words. What they wrote is God's word to the people. And so, again, we need to believe God's testimony about who Jesus is. That's the point of all of this. Don't be shaken in your conviction. You know, raise your hand if you've ever personally seen Jesus and gotten to speak to him. Well, we've had real relationship with him by faith, but no, we've not seen these things. And so God has given us his testimony. He's told us things. And so, why should I believe that? Why should I believe what God says? Well, as the confession says, God is truth itself. He is truth, and he cannot lie, as we read there in Scripture. And so that's the first passage that we're pointed to. So where does the authority of Scripture come from? Does it come from the witness of the church saying, yep, that's the Bible, and therefore you have to do what it says? Well, hopefully the church is saying that. But that's not what the authority depends on or comes from. It already had that authority. So that, for example, in an age of unbelief, let's say the church says, that's not God's word. You don't have to pay any attention to it. Does that change the reality of things in your relationship to Scripture? Is God going to say, well, you know, the church didn't tell you it was a book of authority that you had to submit to and believe, so therefore it didn't have any? No, of course not. The authority of Scripture depends on who spoke those words, who wrote it and gave it to us. Because it is God's word, and he, by his Spirit, as we're going to see, brings that conviction to the hearts of his children, we're accountable directly to him in terms of the authority of Scripture. So again, we see our next passage that we're turned to is 2 Timothy 3:16. And another one that we've been pointed to once or twice at least already in these footnotes in this chapter, but such an important passage, this whole section dealing with the nature of Scripture. As Paul is teaching Timothy, he's reminding them, let's look at verse 10, you, he's speaking to Timothy, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so here Paul, he's dealing with the realities of life with young Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, you've been a true son. You followed me. You followed my teaching. You followed my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. All in all of this, Timothy had followed after Paul, his spiritual father, in the faith. And he had shared with him in all of these things. And his life reflected those same things. And so speaking of persecutions and suffering, Paul takes a moment to elaborate on that. That first of all, he speaks of his own persecutions, that he endured it, and from them all the Lord had rescued him. Then he draws the lesson from that in verse 12, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That if you're being faithful to Jesus and you're standing for him in a world that rejected him and continues to, apart from God changing their hearts, that will put you on a collision course with people around you. You will end up being persecuted. And evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So here it's the fire that's going to test your faith. Persecution, suffering, dealing with evil people and imposters that aren't getting better, they're getting worse as they harden in an unbelief and a rejection of the Lord Jesus in their own lives. So what's going to sustain someone in that context? What will sustain your faith so that it's not consumed in that fire, but is refined and purified and strengthened so that it shines brighter? But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, that it's the truth, especially the truth about who the Lord Jesus is, that we need to hold fast to. But notice the end of verse 14, knowing from whom you learned it. And there's one level in which you might think that Paul's referring to his godly mother and grandmother, that they had taught him these things. We read about that elsewhere in these letters to Timothy. But I think in this context, the ultimate and primary meaning here, who had taught Timothy about this? From whom he had learned this? Well, it is, the context goes on to say that it's God's word that had made him wise. And God's word, or scripture, in verse 16, is breathed out by God, that God had spoken these things and was teaching him these things. So again, if you're going to put your faith to the test when persecutions come, it's not just enough to remember what you believe, but you have to remember who taught it to you, and that therefore it is the truth. When your faith begins to be shaken, it's very important to remember and to have a firm foundation to that faith, that God himself is the one that spoke this to me in his word. And I can believe him and trust him, and it's worth holding on to. It's worth suffering for. It's worth dying for, because this is what God has said. God is the one that breathed out scripture. God is the one that gave it to me as this great gift that is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Wherever I am in life, needing to learn, needing to be reproved for doing wrong, needing to be turned back into the right path if I begin to stray, needing to learn better how to live my life in a way that pleases him, God has given his word to me to do all of that in my life. And he is the one, again, that I have to answer to, that's true, but also he is the one that I am depending on and looking to in all of this. It's not just that we have this book and a hostile culture to survive in, and we just hold on to the book, but we have to remember again that it's God's word, that it is his spoken word to us even today, living and active, as we read there in Hebrews 4. So we're reminded that Scripture is breathed out by God. That's what gives it its authority, that it's God's very word. Now we're reminded to look at 1 John 5, verse 9. That's the next verse here. 1 John 5, verse 9. And here John is convincing and reminding and arguing for the truth here with these children in the faith that he loves in a day where there is this fierce attack against the reality of who Jesus was, that he was not just a man, but he was God's own Son come in the flesh. And that is a focus now in John's writing. If you read 1 John, this emphasis that who is Jesus? He is a Son of Man, but he is God's Son, come to be our Savior. And so he then, in verse 5, he says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That this is the very essence of being a child of God, of believing the truth. You have to believe that Jesus is God's own Son, and in that you share in his victory over all things. But now we begin to look then at the testimony about Jesus being the Son of God. In verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, it's a little bit cryptic to read these verses. It's exactly what is John referring to, but in light of this controversy over who Jesus was, there were people, we do know this, that this false view of Jesus developed in several ways. There were people that said that Jesus Christ, that God's Son came and lived upon Jesus at his baptism, but then left before his crucifixion, so that God himself wasn't the one who died upon the cross. The Son of God was not joined to Jesus there on the cross. All kinds of just bizarre twistings of the truth, trying to get around the fact that God's own Son came and paid the penalty with his blood. But the point here is that God has borne a testimony to who Jesus is. And we certainly know that we can read in the Gospels about that witness there at his baptism. I think that may very well be the reference here to the water, that he was baptized there with water. And at that point, the Father spoke and pronounced that he was pleased with his Son. And the Spirit and all the works that the Lord Jesus did, he elsewhere speaks of the Spirit who was upon him. And then the blood, the Lord Jesus going all the way to the cross and shedding his blood, the sky going dark for hours as in a visible demonstration of the Father's turning his back upon this Son that he had loved from eternity. But in verse 9, The main point, regardless of what the details of those are, it is God's witness that we need to heed. In verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So the gospel really does hinge on, was Jesus God's Son? And John here says that God gave us eternal life in his Son, so that whoever has the Son has life, but whoever does not have the Son does not have life. This is what it means to believe in Jesus, to acknowledge that he is God's Son, come to die and live in our place so that we might have the blessings that his life deserved. But notice here that God is the one bearing this testimony. That there is a testimony of men that we often rely on and act in terms of in verse 9. But if that's true, the testimony of God is greater. This is the ultimate testimony to the truth of his word, to the truth of who Jesus is. This is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son. And notice there in verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And again, we looked at John's gospel in John 10, how Jesus spoke of that reality that as the shepherd of his sheep, he worked so that they would recognize his voice. When he calls his sheep know the voice of the shepherd. And in the same way, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony of God in himself, that God is the one that testifies to our hearts, this is my word. You need to believe what I say and listen to me. In a spiritual way, by the Spirit of God within us, the ultimate testimony to the truth of God's word is from God himself, which is a sufficient testimony. That's all we need. And so, again, that's what the confession says. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God. We have an example of that, then, in the ministry of Paul. And the next reference is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 is the reference. And we'll begin reading in verse 9. Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians. They had received him with joy in a city that there was just rioting because of the rage of the Jews against the preaching. They stirred up mobs and riots there in Thessalonica, if you read in Acts. And Paul had to actually flee the city. But there were those who had received his preaching. And Paul is writing this letter because he had to leave much more quickly than perhaps he would have. He writes it to encourage them, to rejoice in the work that God had done in them, that they had not been like the rest and just react with anger and rage and attack him. But in verse 9, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And so again, what was it that Paul's rejoicing in? He's thankful for, he's thanking God constantly that they recognized what they were sharing with these people, that it wasn't just Paul saying these things, or Timothy or Luke or whoever else was in this group, but they recognized that it was God's word to them. And they received it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And again, another reference to this inward work of God's Spirit, which creates that conviction. What was the difference between these people and those that formed the mob and created the riot? Well, God had worked in them by his word, by his Spirit. He had worked in them so that they would recognize and hear his voice and recognize that it was the word of God they were hearing, not just the word of men. So that was the evidence of God's work there in Thessalonica. And that's the last reference then to paragraph 4, that the authority of the Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. So that's where God's Word gets its authority. It gets its authority from God Himself because He's spoken it, not dependent on anyone else for that authority. So now the next paragraph, paragraph 5, speaks about how we are persuaded of that authority. And we've already begun to get into that a little bit. We can't really speak about one without the other. But how is it that we are persuaded and assured that this word is God's word and has that authority? And so, first of all, the confession lists a lot of things that should testify or do testify to that truth, that the Scripture is God's Word, that it carries authority, God's own absolute authority over us, that we are to believe it, we're to submit to it, we're to conform our thinking to it and our living to it, and rejoice in the gospel that it reveals to us as the absolute truth from God Himself. There are going to be a lot of testimonies or witnesses that should be or do speak that to us. And we're going to go through that list here. But the conclusion of it all is, notwithstanding all of those testimonies that we're going to look at, there at the end, you can look down at the end with me if you would, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. And again, that's just a statement to the effect of what we've already seen there in the Thessalonians and so forth. So, having seen the conclusion of this paragraph is, we're going to look at a lot of witnesses that should bear testimony to this truth. But the conclusion of it all is, notwithstanding all these things, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of Scripture is from God's Spirit working in us. That's what deals with our hearts and gives us that persuasion and assurance. So having seen that, now we can look at this list of lesser testimonies that should point us to the same truth, but would be by themselves insufficient as a foundation for our faith. So in paragraph 5 now, let's read the whole paragraph. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Now, this is going to be important for us to think about and look at. We're probably not going to get through all of this week, but I want just to mention two reasons why this is important. First of all, we need to understand in our own lives clearly what is the foundation of our faith. Does it depend on all of these other things that we weigh and evaluate? Or is it God coming to us, revealing His authority directly to us by His Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts? And it is obviously the latter that I'm convinced is the sufficient, the comforting, the assuring foundation of our faith. That's what gives us our assurance. So in our own lives, it's such a blessing to be reminded where our assurance comes from. That at the end of the day, it's not that we gather all the evidence and weigh and measure and weigh the probabilities of this versus that. But we don't have to just stop at probability. We can have a full and true and real assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of Scripture, because God works by His Spirit to bring that to us. So it speaks to the issue of assurance in the life of the believer. But secondly, it's also helpful for us in how we share the gospel with other people. When we go to someone who is apart from Christ and we're seeking to show them the same truth that we've come to love in Scripture, it's helpful for us to realize where the tipping point is, as it were. It's not to say we don't do all these same things, but what we are ultimately relying on when we share this truth with someone else, what really has to happen is God's Spirit has to come. And God's Spirit has to work in their heart, this same work that He's done in our heart, to tear down the resistance and the rejection of this truth, and to give a true conviction and a humbling and assurance in that person's heart, so that they're open to receiving the truth. You remember, we're not even going to turn to it because it's such a familiar passage, but there in Romans 1, what is the unbeliever doing? In Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed against the unrighteousness of men who in their unrighteousness are suppressing the truth. They're suppressing the truth. And that's the state of man's heart. So we're going to look at these evidences, but ultimately we all, in our own lives, in our evangelism, it all comes down to God coming. As Paul said about his work and Apollos' work, we can plant and we can water, but God is the one who has to give the growth. So now let's dig into this list of testimony and evidence. So first of all, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. So let's look at that first. I wish this were far more the case than it is. Again, we're not talking about the foundation of our faith. What we are talking about is our lives and witness as the church as a whole should arrest people in their tracks. They should see in us something that just stops them in their tracks. That our lives should be such a clear witness of our view of the authority of Scripture, that our lives should be just a walking, living demonstration of what they could read for themselves in God's Word. Now that, for myself, is very convicting to think about. That the very first in the list of these witnesses and evidences that should all combine together to be pointing people to the truth of who Jesus is and to the authority of His Word, that's humbling to think about. That it's our lives. It's the life and walk of the church as a whole. We can't change that, perhaps. We should be praying for it, I believe, far more than we do. But certainly our own role in that, our own lives, we could certainly begin there. What are we doing or not doing that, as we think about this? You know, you've often heard people say, the only Bible some people love or read is your life. And there's a real sense in which that's true, and that's what this is speaking to. But the testimony of the church, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. Again, I wish that were far more the case than it is. That we would show such a submission and deference and humility before God's Word, such a consistency and obedience to it, such joy and hope and faith in believing the promises of it, that when people are around us, they would just see on all sides our regard for Scripture. And the hope and the prayer would be that they would be driven to the Scripture, and in that, the Holy Spirit would come and deal with their heart and give them that same love for the Lord Jesus and open their eyes to what we have seen. So that's the first thing, the testimony of the church. And it's stated in the positive. It may move and induce men to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. Then the second thing is a catalog of qualities within Scripture itself, characteristics of Scripture. The heavenliness of the matter. And you know, if you've never thought about it before, but there have been people that have compared what we find in Scripture, just viewed as a book, with any other religion in the world. And it's a stark contrast between the heavy, weighty, bear-you-down, seeking to earn your way into favor with God, a bloody sacrifice, human sacrifice often, some type of excruciating pain of self-discipline or self-denial in some outward sense. All different versions of seeking to punish yourself as some way of paying for your sin. Christianity is the only religion. This book, the Holy Scripture, is the only book that reveals such a glorious, amazing truth about how to be right with God. As many have observed, if you're not believing that there is God in heaven who gave this to us, how in the world do you explain this? And again, that is something to consider. That should also give pause to those who are not submitting to Scripture, that what this book teaches us is unique and different and unlike anything that men have come up with in terms of how to be right with heaven, how to know what is right and do what is right. It's unique. Secondly, the efficacy of the doctrine. And that just speaks to, if you follow people historically, now there are always exceptions and hypocrites and all that. We can speak about that another time, but especially in days of greater consistency and faithfulness, what you should be able to see when you follow the people that profess to believe in Jesus and believe the Bible and walk in its way is a pattern of life, a pattern of life that should be hard to explain away. The efficacy of the doctrine, that is the effective, powerful working of the teaching of Scripture, that you would see in the lives of person after person after person, even generation after generation, which should be a testimony of the truth of God's Word, that look at the lives that have been changed. Look at how they reflect the truth of what they believe. So that should be a witness to the truth of the claims of Scripture. The majesty of the style. You know, even in comparing the inspired books of Scripture with the Apocrypha, I don't encourage you to go and waste your time reading the Apocrypha, frankly. But if you've ever just read different literature and then read Scripture, I mean, this book is very different. I mean, very few books just speak to you so directly and with such authority, commanding you, saying, this is what God says, listen to this, heed this, so forth. The majesty of the style. There is something just in the style of Scripture as it presents itself that is not easily explained in terms of human literature. The consent of all the parts. Now, this one does get interesting when you think about and account for the time frame in which Scripture was written, over how many thousand years, that somehow, even though different men were involved in writing this book over thousands of years, it all ends up saying the same thing, in agreement with one another. Books that were written hundreds of years, or even thousands of years after earlier books, speaking, consenting, agreeing, affirming the same thing. I mean, it's difficult to find people just in one generation, just on a human level, that can agree like that. In fact, you might say it's impossible, but to think about all the changes in culture and lifestyle and civilization, it's from the Bedouin tents of Abraham, all the way to the Roman Empire and Paul, trained as a Pharisee, but then converted to Christ and writing his works. John, a fisherman, turned disciple and then apostle, writing the book of Revelation. Just all different backgrounds. Amos, a sheep herder and one who gathered figs. Isaiah, a privileged child of nobility, of the priestly family, access to the temple and so forth. Moses, prince of Egypt, who became a shepherd and then led the people of Israel out. David, a king. Just all different stations in life, positions in life, all different times in history. That their writings would cohere in the way that these do is a powerful testimony that we're not just dealing with human authors here, but there is an author authoring the whole by his Spirit, which is the claim of Scripture, as we've seen. So the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, that the theme of the whole, which is to give glory to God. Again, if you look at human literature, and then think about, you know, the things that Moses wrote about himself in the books of Moses. That's not easy to explain in terms of, well, Moses was just a man. He was writing down things, you know, preserving his legacy. Was he really? Because he's writing down things like, you know, God almost killed him over his disobedience in the matter of circumcising his son. He faltered and failed. He struck the rock in anger. I mean, it's you don't get this spotless, pure reflection of Moses, the godly man who led the people of Israel. I mean, he's a flawed man. He's done sinful things and wrong things. You know, go and read other autobiographies. And, you know, we all have that native pride. We want to reflect well on ourselves and so forth. That's, again, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. The point of all of this is these were people that their sins are not concealed. They're laid bare for the reader. You know, Abraham and his sin, Moses, David. I mean, we could just go through the whole Scripture and see that. And the point of it all, there's a purpose to it. It's not to magnify the men that wrote these things. It's not to glorify them. It's not to convey their own personal vendetta, but there is a theme throughout all of Scripture, which is the glory of God, to give glory to God. And so that is, again, a testimony to us. This isn't just a human writing. These things are very difficult to explain apart from accepting Scripture on its own terms. The full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation. Again, so why is that even in there? And the fact that it's so purposeful in bringing out with greater and greater clarity over the course of its development, over the course of time, throughout the timeline of Scripture, this plan of salvation, it's a plan, it's a purpose. Now, God tells us it was His purpose from before the foundation of the world. Scripture itself records this same purpose, this theme of redemption through the Messiah that would come all the way through the whole book. Again, over the course of however many different men who contributed to the writing, all their lives in their different stations and all of those different centuries, it is calculated clearly to reveal something to us, this way of salvation. The only way of man's salvation. The many other incomparable excellencies. They're saying, you know, there are a lot of things you could look at that would be additional evidences to this. The entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. So all of that's true, and it all points us in the same direction. It points us to the truth of what God is telling us. That this is His Word. That's the explanation for all of this. But again, you have to understand that if that's where you stopped, where we've stopped at a point of weighing probabilities. We've said, you know, this would be hard to explain. The probability is that this. Or you know, why would Moses and David and all these men record their own flaws and foibles and sin? And why would, across all of this time, all these different men seem to have a common theme in their writings? And that seems highly improbable that it would be that this was just a human writing. But we can't stop there. And that again, you see many lives changed. Well, maybe they just believe this. They actually believe this, but it's wrong. Well, that seems highly unlikely. The consent of all the parts. Again, all of this really stops at the level of probability. Even extreme degrees of probability, nonetheless, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Well, we had just to, I think, understand what they were trying to say. We've looked at their statement. We've run out of time to be able to go to the scripture footnotes that they used to support the statement, so that's what we're going to look at next week. But they are seeking to just reflect what they find in scripture as the claims of itself, and we'll look at that next week. But again, the point of all this, there are abounding evidence, just like in the creation. It abounds with evidence of the truth of who God is. But what does man do with that? In Romans 1:18, he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness until God comes by his Spirit and changes his heart so that he will receive the truth and believe it. Well, I think we need to wrap things up for our time of worship. We'll look at the scripture verses and try to continue on and finish up paragraph 5 next week, and hopefully we'll have some time for questions. If anybody would like to make some comments or questions, we'll have time for that next week. But let's bow before the Lord in prayer and get ready for worship. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that it does bear witness itself of the truth of what it is, that it is your word. We thank you that your people should and often do bear some measure of witness to the power and truth of your word. We know in our own lives, Lord, of your power to deliver us from the chains of sin and slavery to darkness. Lord, we grieve that our lives don't better reflect this truth, and we pray for that, Lord, for ourselves, for one another, for the church as a whole, that those who profess your name would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, as the apostles spoke. Lord, we pray that those around us would see a clearer, a more powerful reminder of the truth of what your word is, of who you are, of the power of Jesus to change a life, that's what they would see when they look at us, and that it would drive them to the same fountain of life and truth that we have found, the Lord Jesus himself revealed in Holy Scripture. And so we pray for that, Lord. We pray that our own faith would grow strong in you, that we would remember that we deal with you directly, Lord, in this matter of the authority of your word. We're not dependent on an intermediary, the church or other men, to tell us and allow us to your word, but you give it to us directly. You give us your own spirit to bear that testimony of God within us so that we can have that full assurance and conviction ourselves. Lord, sometimes we lose that in wandering away from the truth, wandering from the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that you would please restore us to that and grant us that conviction and assurance that we are hearing your voice speak to us when we read your word, and that we would be reminded of the firm foundation we have in your word. Lord, we thank you that you have made yourself near to us, you who dwell in the heavens. Lord, we have never seen you with our physical eyes in any way, but we certainly know your presence near to us by your Spirit, as you have comforted our hearts at times. You have taught us. You have impressed your love upon us. You've called us to yourself. You've corrected us. Lord, we could go on and on of your dealings with us in our lives, but we thank you that you are a real and true and personal and loving Father, and that we have every reason to rejoice in you. And we thank you for your word, which you have given and which you continue to use to speak to us. And bless us now as we turn to that word, as we seek to govern our own worship under that word. Lord, we pray that you would give us greater joy in lifting our prayers to you, in singing praise from the heart, and hearing your word opened and preached to us. Oh, Holy Spirit, come and deal with our hearts again this day, and give us great joy to be shaped more into the image of your Son. We thank you, Father, for another evidence of your great love for us. Bless us now as we gather to worship with your people in this place. And as your people gather throughout this world, we pray that you would come and meet with us, smile upon us, and show your favor to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.